We'll be in or in the bulletin, Genesis 2, then Leviticus 18 and 20, just short passages in both of those, and then finally Genesis 19, the longer account of Sodom and Gomorrah. So those three texts. I need to make an apology to my Sunday school class. I was late, and the note on the door from last week when I was sick that said we would have no Sunday school for the newcomers, that note got left up by mistake. So the combination of my being late and the note being on the door, I noticed you all went into the main class. So apologies for that. I took the note down, and I'll be on time next week, Lord willing. So thanks. There's a lot in this sermon, just as last week. So just a reminder that these are all up on the web. And you can go there, and if you want to make a copy or a CD, you can download the sermon, you can burn it to a disc, and then, of course, do whatever you like with it. So we may not have a lot of discs out here after worship, but those are always available on the church website. A couple things as we come to the first passage in Genesis. A difference between discernment and judgment, and that's what we hope to be doing in these messages, providing discernment but not judgment. In the real world, I think it's one of the most difficult distinctions to live within. Very difficult to discern what's wrong without passing judgment on a person's soul. We tend to do both of those things together. Some friends gave me a book by Joe Dallas, who's past president of Exodus International, which is a ministry for leading people out of the gay lifestyle. He came out of the gay community himself and a gay church, which sounds like an oxymoron to us, but there are lots of such churches out there. And he himself was once very hostile, at least for a period of time in his life, to most of what I'm going to say in this sermon. Back then, you would have been tempted to think of him as an enemy of God, but you would have been wrong. Instead, he's become very instrumental in leading people back to a biblical faith. His ministry is all the more powerful because he understands completely everything that's happening in the gay community, having spent, I think 5 years in that one church, but probably 7, 8 years altogether. So this morning, I'm going to name a couple of infuriatingly bad biblical interpretations. That's how I would describe them. But to be infuriated with the people who make those interpretations, I think, is just wasted energy and probably destructive energy. Dallas tells the story of being in a gay church where the pastor says, when all of you were back in your home churches and you were struggling with these impulses you had toward other people of the same sex, you just raised your hand and said, hey, I'm struggling with homosexuality. Can you help me out with this? Well, the whole congregation just broke into laughter. Everybody knows that in a conservative church, that's impossible. Nobody comes to a Bible study and says, I'm worried, I feel like I might be gay, can you pray with me? We just don't do that. It's one of those unspoken, unwritten rules in conservative churches. If you're a homosexual, you're beyond the pale. Somehow the gospel can't quite get to you. It's not able to reach you. I've told this story many times. I won't repeat it, but I worked in San Francisco right after I got out of college. I was in a work group that had lots of gay people in it, and I had to work late one night. This was a guy who, it's weird to use this language, but this was a guy who hit on me all the time. And he was in the union crew, and he volunteered to work late with me, kind of as a joke against me, because he knew it bugged me that he always did that. Just the two of us, we stayed like 2 hours after work and worked on this project together, and eventually we started talking about the faith, and I shared with him all about my faith, and he had grown up in the church. Once there was an inkling of desire, homosexual desire in his life, he told his father, and his father just snapped immediately, and that was the end of that. He never went back to the church. He left his home. He came to San Francisco. And I've mentioned this several times over the years, but the last thing he said to me in that discussion was, and this is fascinating, he's very much a part of the San Francisco gay community, which was the hub in the United States at that time. He said, look, I know it's wrong. I just didn't know what else to do, which has stayed with me. And now, as I come to these messages, I think, well, it's probably providential that I had that conversation. It was so instructive and informative for me. So My guess is, and a lot of sickness now and the room is smaller, but my guess is still there are people in this room who struggle with same-sex desires. Just if you do the numbers, there's probably a chance that there are people in this congregation who struggle with this. If they don't have some hope that they can speak to us, if you don't have some hope that you can talk to the rest of us about that secret thing that you struggle with, in what sense does the church offer the gospel? The church becomes part of the problem. Conservatives worry that this means we're going soft on sin. No, you become a willing party to the sanctification of a person's soul. You become a willing party to God's working with that person. Look, once you create churches where sinners are not welcome, the only people you have left are the self-righteous. I mean, raise your hand if you want to join that church. You know, nobody wants to be there. You have to work, and I think it takes work, especially on this issue, to create an environment in which it's possible to wrestle with this and be honest about it. And we're probably not there. I doubt anybody in this church would say anything right now. I just don't think we're at that point. So there are people in this church who have had very, very rough pasts and have themselves gone through deep waters and lots of sin that they probably don't want to talk about. I just encourage you to be honest with people about where you've come from. What that does is it creates opportunity. You'll send the message to other people who may be more guarded about what they say. You'll send the message which says, look, it's okay to talk about this. I mean, the whole point of this thing is not that I lived perfectly before I came to Christ, but I lived miserably and Christ redeemed me. It's okay to talk about that. And the fact is, after you were redeemed, you still did miserable things. It's okay to talk about those things. Our hope is in Christ, not in our own perfection. You'll be glorified one day, but this ain't it. We're not there yet. This is still process. So we want to create an atmosphere where it's possible to wrestle with these things. Okay, this sermon expands on Romans 12, 26, and 27. So that's my connection to last week. And I'd like to think of all of this as sort of an explanation of what Paul means in those two verses, and I'll read those two verses for us just by way of refresher. Paul says, because of this, and he means exchanging the truth of God for a lie, so that's that false worship issue, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. So what is it exactly that men and women have given up when they've given up natural relations? That's what I'd like to get at in this first text. And I'm going to read these texts as I come to them. So for now, just Genesis 2:18 and following. Here's that text. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, and this is the first poetic expression in the Bible. This is the first song in the Bible. So this is a magnificent moment. This is a moment of great rejoicing. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask for wisdom and especially that capacity that is probably beyond us to be able to discern and to not judge. We will someday have a role in the judgment. This is not that day. You alone are fit to judge. You alone are the judge of all the earth. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to discern, to think rightly about your word, which is what these sermons are about. So give us that. Give us honesty ourselves. There are things in the word that we don't like to face. Give us honesty in facing the truth of your word that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son. And Father, we do pray for those people still in your church who are keeping this secret of desires that they have and they don't know what to do with it. They're certain they would be pushed out of the community or in some way marginalized. We ask, Father, that you would give grace and that you would work by your Holy Spirit your sanctification in those souls and permit us to play a role in that. Permit us to play a role in coming alongside those people and helping them. There are lots and lots of wonderful success stories. We pray, Father, that if they are needed in this congregation, that we could be part of those, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, I'm going to move quickly, and these sermons are all available online to be listened to later. The way Genesis speaks of the creation of woman can be described in three parts. The first is Adam's need for companionship. That's verse 18. It wasn't good for man to be alone. God certainly concedes that loneliness is really the first dilemma in creation. It's that people are lonely if they're left by themselves. So his need for companionship, verse 18, God's provision of Eve to meet that need. We all sort of take that for granted, but that's profound that Eve was the answer. And then thirdly, the institution of marriage. And I want to make a few interesting points about each of these. First is this: God's answer to loneliness is another human being, but of a different kind, and we describe that difference with the language of gender. So God's solution to loneliness is this particular union of masculine and feminine. That's how the Lord addresses that problem. It's true that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that a person can be single, and in being single, they can be of perhaps greater use in the kingdom of God. They're not bound to family concerns. True enough, but the default position in Scripture is marriage, and Paul knows that. It's worth noting that if there were another alternative to these two settings, marriage or being single, 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul speaks to those things, is a perfect place to address that. Paul addresses sexuality there. He's not shy. He talks about a lot of things that we don't like to speak of publicly. Paul's just plain and upfront about those. Like if there were a place where Paul were going to address homosexuality as a healthy part of that order in creation, he would have done it there. And I think this is important because the gay community has worked very hard to draw parallels between gay marriage and heterosexual marriage, and this is important. Those parallels do not exist in the Bible. If you want to make the argument for that, you'll have to make it from silence with regard to the Scripture. There's nothing like homosexual union being described in the context of that Genesis 2 language of marriage. There's nothing like that in the Scripture. Second point, because Eve was made from Adam, the sexual union that takes place between man and woman is actually a kind of reunion. It's not just two distinct beings coming together, but because Eve was made out of Adam, that joining again in marriage, the two becoming one flesh, is a reunion, in a sense, of those two bodies which were originated in one. You can read between the lines the significance of the sexual union, especially in 1 Corinthians 7. So the nature of the physical union, even the pleasure that comes with it, is indicative of the spiritual complementarity of the two coming together, masculine and feminine. So obviously, again, none of this is possible in any kind of a homosexual union. Third point about that text in Genesis 2, when Jesus is defending marriage against divorce in Mark 10, he quotes the text, some in Genesis 1 and then some in Genesis 2. He quotes those specifically. Rather than speak generically about marriage as a concept of loneliness being overcome by unity, he quotes directly. God created the male and female, and a man leaves his parents and he cleaves to his wife. And again, that leaves the burden of proving some other kind of union, some other kind of healthy union, it leaves the burden of proof on the gay community. The gay community needs to show there is some other kind of normal beyond a man and a woman coming together or a person remaining single. Jesus is not only endorsing and defending marriage there against the Pharisees in this case and the religious leadership, but he's saying what it looks like. This is what marriage looks like. This is the thing that I'm talking about divorce destroying. It's a man and woman coming together. So here's the summary. Let me just put a bow on this, and then we'll come to the Levitical text. When Paul says men abandon natural relations, it's Genesis 1 and 2 that he means. It's the understanding of man and woman coming together in marriage. Just as Jesus notes in Mark 10, God created them man and woman. A man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. That's what Paul means by natural. So when a woman gives up natural relations or a man gives up natural relations, it's this that's being given up. That's what Paul is saying. So second overall point, it's because of this definition that you get the prohibitions that come in the book of Leviticus and the so-called holiness code. I'll give us two places in that code in Leviticus 18 and 20. First one's very short, one verse, 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. There's an argument made that that abomination refers only to ritual matters attendant on the tabernacle, but actually that word abomination gets used in other places in Scripture outside of an application to ritual purity. Second text is Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, I'm going to read all these other types of sin for context and then get to it at the end. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies, here it is, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. There are two ways that these passages get dismissed in the gay community. Here's number one. The argument is they refer to ritual purity and the practices of the tabernacle. That's true, but it's then argued because of that they're irrelevant now. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the temple. None of this really matters anymore. That's false. I'll say why in just a second. Second way of dismissing these texts is, people say no one takes these texts seriously anymore. We don't stone people for these practices. We know of these things in the church. Nobody gets taken out by the elders and killed. We don't stone people because we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace, and all of that has been done away with. The responses to these are pretty straightforward. I'll take the second one first. It's true. We no longer keep most of the holiness code. Those were part of the ceremonial regulations of the tabernacle and the temple and the civil governance of Israel, of the three kinds of law in the Old Testament: ceremonial, having to do with worship; civil, having to do with the nation of Israel; and moral, having to do with matters of the heart. We generally think of ourselves as just keeping the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And here's the and yet. Some laws always transcended the nation of Israel. Some laws always transcended the tabernacle. Jesus' greatest commandment, it's a composite of Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is right in the middle of the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. Jesus' greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. two things taken together from the Old Testament. So there's this enduring nature for certain things that's recognized in the New Testament. It's the same with the Leviticus 20 text we just read. No one in the gay community argues, at least serious biblical exegetes in the gay community, none of them argue that incest and adultery are good things. They recognize that those are bad things. And so it becomes very difficult to say, well, incest is bad and adultery is bad, but homosexuality is okay. You can't do it from that text. You can't give a reason for why you would split the text right at that last verse that we just read. So I'll speak to this in a second, but you end up with very convoluted interpretations of Scripture. Now let me make this comment before we come to Sodom and Gomorrah. I feel some guilt for not engaging all the arguments thrown up against the historic and orthodox reading of Scripture. I recognize this too. If you yourself go get a book that deals with all these issues, you're going to find that there are arguments there that I'm not touching on, and I want to just say why I'm not touching on all the arguments. I think you'll see, if you do that, that almost all the arguments feature a significant amount of intellectual dishonesty, or perhaps intellectual deception, or, you know, putting the best possible construction on it, just an inability to see plainly what Scripture says. One of my favorite poets since I was in college has always been W.H. Auden. I think he's brilliant. I think he's gifted. He was openly homosexual. You know, you may wonder, well, how can you, as a minister of the gospel, read a homosexual poet? Well, all truth is God's truth. He's gifted. If you can read Auden, read a lot of W.H. Auden and think he's not a gifted poet, I would be shocked. I think that gift that he has comes from God. I think you have to separate that common grace given to him from his place in eternity, whatever that may be, and I don't know what it was. He was part of a very trendy homosexual culture that flourished in Oxford and Cambridge in the early part of the 20th century. Auden came back to the church eventually. This is interesting. He knew his homosexuality was a sin, and yet through sort of his own twisted reasoning, he just excused it in himself. I'll tell you this, I so much prefer Auden's honesty than the really convoluted and bizarre interpretations of Scripture that are now coming out of the gay community and have been for about 30 or 40 years. Auden just said, look, I know this is wrong, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I mean, that to me is so much more refreshing than somebody who wants to, listen, read Leviticus 18. It's an abomination for a man to lie with a man as he lies with a woman, to read that text and say, oh, it doesn't say that. It doesn't. God doesn't mean that. If you can make that text say that homosexual intercourse or whatever you want to call it is fine with God, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You can make it speak however you would like it to speak. If you can make that text say that homosexuality is not an issue with God. And I want to just speak to where that manipulation of the text comes from. I did a lot of reading in the last few weeks and prior. There's an insistence that runs through everything I've read that I want to try to make clear to us. In seminary, in an ethics class, I was required to read James Hannigan's Homosexuality, the Test Case for Christian Sexual Ethics. Here's the core of Hannigan's thesis in the beginning of that book. He writes this. Whatever understanding of human sexuality Christian theologians propose, whatever norms they generate to guide sexual behavior, whatever goods or values they associate with our sexual desires, whatever rituals, whatever institutions and ways of life they develop to realize and protect those values, all of them must be tested for their truthfulness. Now, what should he say there? They must be tested for their truthfulness against what? Well, against the mind of God, against God's self-revelation in his Scripture. Somehow, they have to be tested for truthfulness against that one absolute ultimate standard. Well, listen to what Hannigan says. All of them must be tested for their truthfulness and Christian authenticity against both the fact of homosexuality and the experiential capacities of homosexual people themselves, right? You can't ask them to do something they're not capable of, right? That's what Hannigan is arguing. He goes on, Christian sexual ethics cannot legitimately ignore or bypass or exclude a minority of people. I certainly agree with that sentence. Its ethics must be one that is at least possible for all Christians. Well, look, all things are possible in Jesus Christ. Some of you came from places in your lives where you may have thought in some dark hour, it's impossible that I move on from this place. And yet here you are. The insistence that it runs all through all of the reading I've done is that the dominant fact in this discussion is an unchangeable homosexual identity that is the primary identity of the individual. And you can hear it in Hannigan. Our theology, our societal norms, our values, our rituals, our institutions, truth itself has to be modified to fit, here's the phrase, the experiential capacities of the homosexual. That's how Scripture gets misinterpreted. It's also the reason why so many homosexuals who, I think genuinely, and I think you have to take this at face value, they genuinely want to be near to God, but they reject orthodox biblical morality, and they reject the possibility of change because they think their current sexual identity is the dominant fact of their lives. I mean, my last sermon is all about this, but identity issues are huge in this discussion. And it's fascinating to me that being a new creation in Christ is not the dominant identity of a person who's going to a church. And in all these discussions, we're speaking about gay people who are in churches. I've got a contrast with W.H. Auden, and I'm just going to skip over this. But Auden has his reasons for why he thinks he has to act in the way he does. He feels that sexuality is the most powerful and least controllable of all human impulses. I think he's probably right, but he dismisses his own need to obey. But again, his honesty is very refreshing for me. He knows it's wrong. He intends to continue in it. So much less damaging to the church than taking Scripture and twisting it to make it fit what you feel it has to say. Here's our last text. My comment on this is short. The text is long. Genesis 19, 1 through 11. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. These are messengers of the Lord. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Genesis 19, 1 through 11. When Lot saw them, so the gate of the city, and this is where strangers and other people gather and talk, gates of the cities, when Lot sees them there, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. This is the character of Middle Eastern hospitality. It's still true. He pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." And of course, the word "know" is hotly contested in this text. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So he's outside with the men at the door now. "Behold, I have two daughters here who have not known any man." Same word, and that's our clue of how to interpret that word in this text. "Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And then the crowd continues, "This fellow came to sojourn." So Lot himself is a stranger to this town. He's an alien sojourner, and they recognize that. "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become a judge. Who's this guy to tell us what to do? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, this means the two angels inside, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. I would not bother with this text, but this is a key text in this entire debate, and we just need to know some basics about it. Here's the proposed reading of this text. The sin of Sodom is not perversion. The sin is this. Because Lot himself is an alien sojourner in this town, they don't trust him. They don't know, this is how the text gets read. They don't know who these two guys are who are in his house, and they want to find out so they can make sure that these two men pose no threat to the town of Sodom. But Lot, of course, being hospitable, as is the custom anywhere in this region in his day, he stands to defend them. Right, this is true on the Afghani-Pakistani border, right? This is where people go to hide in those houses where once you come into the shelter of a person's house, they will defend with their own lives the person that they've taken in. So that's what Lot does. So there's a hospitality code here that Lot is employing to defend these two men. And here's how the reading goes. The great abomination of the sin of Sodom is not that they wish to have sex with these two men. The great abomination is that they're violating a hospitality code. That's the great sin. So let me read to you other texts that comment on this passage, and you can decide for yourself if it sounds like the issue was hospitality, okay? 2 Peter 2, Peter says that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. We would have to think of that sensual wickedness as a lack of hospitality. Jude in verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Not only that, but Genesis itself, as it leads up to this text in chapter 19, speaks of the men of Sodom being wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. That's in Genesis 13:13. And the outcry was great against Sodom because their sin was so grievous. That's in Genesis 18:20. It's just very, very difficult to think that the issue here is a violation of hospitality. So I offer that as another example of how the text gets manipulated. So thanks for your patience. There's a lot there. I felt it was necessary to walk through it all and give you a basic understanding of the key Old Testament texts in this debate. I want to, in conclusion, invoke two biblical principles. One is, judgment begins with the household of God. All through the prophets, also mentioned in Paul, the specific text I'm quoting is 1 Peter 4:17. That's one principle I want us to keep in mind. The second principle you could call the Tower of Siloam principle. That's in Luke 13. Do you remember this tower falls? 18 people get killed. And people say, well, what did those people do wrong that they would be killed in this way? And Jesus says, don't worry about that. You need to just look to yourself and reckon with your own sin. So the Tower of Siloam principle is when you're tempted to guesstimate what the sin of someone else is, you need to look to yourself and to your own sin. This week, as I read through misreading after misreading of scriptural texts, I had this growing feeling inside me. And the growing feeling was, after a while, I don't care if the Bible speaks against me. I just have this hunger to read it honestly for a change. You get so tired of the Bible being read dishonestly. But here's the thing that we may not mention. I get so tired of myself reading it dishonestly. I've got views that I want the Bible to speak to. I've got things I want the Bible to say and not say. One thing I discovered in studying for this message is that I was not only disgusted with all those bad readings, I was disgusted with my own failure at times to read the Bible honestly. I quoted Hannigan above, the truth had to be modified to fit the experiential capacities of the homosexual. I've got my own ways of doing that. Let me propose another way. David said, this is Psalm 119, verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, For I believe in your commandments. And then, interesting point, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. And skip down a few verses, he repeats this idea. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. If you listen to that text, the corrective force of affliction and the word of God, they're working together to change David. The word of God and the affliction that God brings into his life, those things together. You could describe affliction and the word of God as a hostile companion, right? Remember the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend, not an enemy, but a friend. The word, if we read it honestly, it wounds us. It hurts us. It shapes us, changes us. I don't think we should expect that God will permit us to have powerful influence in this culture, powerful influence in the gay community until we ourselves read the Bible humbly and honestly and against ourselves. Well, look, I know many of you do that, so really I'm describing a continuum. I think it works this way. The power of the Holy Spirit speaking through you increases as you are increasingly humble and honest in your own dealings with Scripture and with God Himself. The inverse is also true. The power of the Holy Spirit in your life decreases as you are decreasingly honest when you come to Scripture, decreasingly honest in the way that you deal with God. If we want to work to change things as they stand in our own nation, in our own churches, it's going to begin with our own dealing honestly with the text. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. That's at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which, of course, is a very challenging, very corrective text. And thus we can read the word with absolute honesty, inviting it to cut us to the marrow. That's Hebrews 4:12. We're just part of the problem. We're just part of the darkness. We're a different version of the darkness that's in the gay community, but we're just part of the darkness. We're doing the same things. We just do it for different reasons. So that's the first point. Read it honestly. The second, and I finish with this, I had a dream last night. In fact, just a few hours ago, really, it was this morning. And in this dream, dreams are strange, and this dream was strange. And by the way, I don't offer this as revelation, and I realize that by mentioning a dream, I'm really giving it to you as revelation. So let me assure you, I don't take it that way. You shouldn't take it that way. But it did something to my conscience, and I am recounting a dream that I actually had, so let me just tell you the story. I had a dream, and when I awoke, I had the impression, I don't know why this gets to me so much, that each scene in the dream, which I very sharply remembered as I woke up, each scene in the dream was a parallel to every point in this sermon. I don't know how you know that when you wake up from a dream, but that was clear in my mind as I woke up. And I won't explain all the details, but at the end of each scene in the dream, someone died. It's odd in the way that dreams are, but that was also clear. My conscience was pricked in this way. I think I'm preaching to the choir. I doubt there are many of you here who radically disagree with most of what I have to say. We're sort of all together in this. We're a conservative church. Most of these things I recognize I'm offering to you as instruction to help you understand as a Christian why you stand where you stand. But my guess is most of you already stand in this place. I don't really have a feel for the human cost to the gay community or homosexuals within a congregation or people with homosexual tendencies within a congregation. I don't really have a feel for that human cost. And here's how my conscience was pricked. It really doesn't factor in to how I understand this issue. I'm not sympathetic to the gay community that's within the church. I'm not really ready to come around to some other point of view. Now, part of that is easy because it's orthodox, and I don't think any of these texts are confusing. So I stand where I stand because I think it's plain and simple, and of course, if I change it, it's a dishonor to God. But on the other hand, my heart is not especially open or tender to the damage that conservative churches tend to do to people who really would like to change. And that book by Joe Dallas is a wonderful example of not just the fact that somebody can change, but they can change wonderfully and powerfully and be used by God still significantly. So I took the dream. This could be wrong, I don't know. But I took it as a kind of rebuke to more the stance that I'm taking in preaching these sermons. I thought back to that story of the guy that I worked with late that night in San Francisco, and I liked him. He was a good guy. We were friends and became much better friends after that night and talked very openly about all sorts of things. I have a couple friends right now who are gay. I mean, really just two. I don't know them very well, but close enough to talk relatively deeply at times. So I'm on the outside of this community. You know this and I know this. Homosexuality is a sin. I mean, active practicing homosexuality is a sin. There's a wonderful example I'm going to give you in weeks to come of a bishop in the Church of England who is very open about his same-sex attraction, but he's celibate, and he's orthodox, and he's not afraid to preach all these texts just as I would preach them. Now that's a man with guts. I would have hidden that. I wouldn't have told anybody, especially being conservative in a conservative congregation. Could that kind of guy exist in this congregation? Could we offer him help and support and encouragement? I don't know. But I think that's something we have to reckon with. You don't have to shift any of your views. I'm not suggesting that in the least. But I think you have to examine your own heart and wrestle with your disposition toward this community. So let's close with that as a prayer. Father, there is a work in all these things in our hearts that you alone can do. If we could see the work that needed to be done and we had the power to do it, we probably would have done it by now. So there is work left undone in us, and we ask, God, that you would do that work in us, in our own reading of the Scripture, in our own compassion for those who struggle with these particular sins. Father, as always, give us courage to stand by your word. It's going to take more and more courage in this culture to stand by the plain teaching of Scripture. But at the same time, we pray that we would love. This was the great cost to Jesus. He was being killed by people that he loved. There was a price in it for him to care so deeply about people who were betraying him, even Peter. Father, so often, we are just not paying that price because the people who are opposed to us, we hate them. We don't like them. We wouldn't give them an inch. Father, teach us what it is to stand against the conduct of certain people without despising them, to stand against them and love them at the same time. I have no mastery in this. I doubt any of us is good at it. I pray, Father, that you would teach us this in Jesus' name. Amen.